These videos are so precious. Thank you for those of you who are willing to speak, and thank you to Curtis Malifsta, who's been putting them together for us in that way. As you know, we are in the midst of our Before I Go series, where Jesus is speaking to his disciples in the upper room, and he's telling them what's most on his heart before he leaves this world to return to the Father by way of cross and resurrection. If you were with us last week, you'll know that we talked about, before I go, adjust your expectations. Don't expect it to be easy. Thank you, Grace. And this week, Jesus is going to say, yeah, the world will hate you. You might get insulted. You might get persecuted. How do we respond in light of the situation in which we find ourselves? The key is within the text before us this morning. So I direct your attention to our text. We're going to read John 16:16 all the way through 33. John 16 through 33. Listen if you'd like, read along if you'd rather. Beloved, listen to God's word. In a little while, you will see me no more. And then after a little while, you will see me. Some of his disciples said to one another, what does he mean by saying, in a little while, you will see me no more, and then after a little while, you will see me? And because I'm going to the Father. They kept asking, what does he mean by a little while? We don't understand what he's saying. Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this, so he said to them, are you asking one another what I meant when I said, in a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me? I tell you the truth. You will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you, now is your time of grief. But I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. In that day, you will no longer ask me anything. I tell you the truth. My Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. Though I've been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father. In that day, you will ask in my name. I'm not saying that I'll ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I'm leaving the world and going back to the Father. Then Jesus' disciples said, now you are speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Now we can see that you know all things and that you do not even need to ask anyone. Have anyone ask you questions? This makes us believe that you came from God. You believe at last, Jesus answered. But a time is coming and has come when you will be scattered each to his own home. You will leave me all alone, yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I'm a bit of a sucker for deals. And so a while back, when I was walking in Walmart, and saw that they had classic Superman and Popeye DVDs for only $1 a piece, 10 classic Superman cartoons and Popeye cartoons for $1. I spent the $2, took it home, immediately sat down with Amanda on the couch and put in the Superman DVD and started watching all 10 classic Superman shows. And it was a lot of fun. The one thing I noticed watching it as an adult, as opposed to watching it as a child, was that for all practical purposes, every single one of the Superman cartoons was perfectly identical. Violence, danger, the rescue from Superman. Case in point. Episode number 1, an Arctic monster escapes. gets Lois Lane in its mouth. Superman swoops in, grabs a light post, wraps it around the Arctic monster's head. In episode number 2, an ape, a giant ape, escapes from the zoo. Once again captures Lois Lane in its clutches. Superman beats back the giant ape. In episode number 3, a volcano erupts violently and begins spewing its magma and its lava all over the place. Superman comes and he beats back the lava and the volcano. And he brings peace. He brings redemption. He brings order. In episode 4, same thing. 5, 6, 7, all the way to 10, identically the same. Then we put in the Popeye DVD. Different characters, same story. It's violence. Some danger comes into the world, and then the hero of the story comes and uses violence in order to overcome the violence and the danger. You remember Brutus comes, and he grabs olive oil. And in these old cartoons, by the way, this guy's an unbelievable brute, and he molests her, and he wants a kidnapper. And then Popeye comes in there, and he tries to fight Brutus, but he's weak, so Brutus beats him up. But then, magically, he gets his spinach. And then he beats Brutus up. In every single episode, it's the identical script, the identical storyline played over and over again. It's violence, danger, and mighty rescue from somebody who can beat back the violence. And then you start to ask yourself when you watch these cartoons, okay, fine, good. This is really fun. I find this unbelievably satisfying, right? The resolution, because the violent force is taken out and redemption is enacted in the world. But what's the lesson? And more specifically, what is the lesson with reference to how rescue or redemption comes into the world? Well, the message is clear. Redemption in this world from violence will come about through violence. That is the fundamental message. It's redemption from violence through violence. Then you start thinking about it. Look at our video games. The exact same message is being perpetuated. Look at our television shows, a lot of them, especially the action ones. The exact same message is being perpetuated. And then you think about our movies. All the James Bond movies. All the shoot 'em up, loot 'em up, war movies. All the cowboy western movies. The Star Wars movies. The Lord of the Rings movies. And on and on and on it goes. The Marvel comic movies, which I absolutely love. The message is exactly the same. Redemption will come about in this world, we are taught, from violence, through violence. And you know, when you watch these videos, it seems like it works, right? Every single time, peace is restored to the world. There's a wonderful denouement. You have a peaceful situation, there's reconciliation, the guy gets the girl gets the guy, and everybody lives happily ever after 30 to 60 minute show. But the problem, folks, as people like Mahatma Gandhi, Martin Luther King Jr., Walter Wink, our Quaker brothers and sisters in Christ, the problem is that although it looks like and feels like it works, redemption from violence through violence is in many ways a myth. It's a myth. It's not a foolproof plan. Not everything is redeemed. It doesn't work fully. Walter Wink, in fact, himself will say that the idea of, quote-unquote, this is his phrase, redemptive violence is an absolute myth. And so, especially for the Christian, we should eschew, we should push away, we should reject any use of violence in any situation whatsoever. This is what Walter Wink says. And although I'm not willing to go quite as far as Walter Wink in my own thinking yet, because I think that there's a role that the government still has to play, and I think there's situations in which innocent people are put in danger and they need to be protected perhaps by violent means. So while I'm not willing to go as far as Wink, I do think that we have to grapple as Christians with the reality that there is a lot of myth to the idea that violence will bring about redemption from violence. Here's a couple of reasons. Number one, as Martin Luther King Jr. put it, violence begets violence in an ever-increasing spiral of destruction. Go back to the playground when you were a kid. Somebody calls you a name, so you call them a name. Somebody punches you, so you kick them. Somebody kicks you, so you elbow them in the head and knock them to the ground, and then they call their brother. And then the brother knocks you to the ground. So you call your brothers, and your brothers beat up their brothers, and then this spills out into the world scene. And what do we have? Well, fists have turned to bats have turned to guns have turned to cannons have turned to bigger cannons turned to artillery rounds, and now we're in a situation where we could completely annihilate each other with our nuclear weapons. Violence begets violence in an ever-increasing spiral of destruction. Usually. The other problem with violence, and the reason it doesn't work, is because when you answer violence with violence, you tend to become the thing that you hate. Right? Answer a rock thrower by throwing rocks back at them, and you become a rock thrower. You become the thing you hate. Answer a murderer with murder, and you become a murderer. And not only with physical means of violence, let's take non-physical forms of violence. Verbal forms. You insult somebody who's insulted you, and you become an insulter. You slander somebody who slanders you, and you become a slanderer. We become the thing we hate when we answer violence with violence. Almost every single time. Another problem with violence is that the enemy that we are beating back is not redeemed. Brutus remains a brute every single time. He's not redeemed. And that's the way it goes with us too, right? And we can all see this in our own experience. Let's say that we perpetuate violence against somebody else, and then they respond violently. And take a common situation. You're driving in your car, you're having a bad day, and so you purposefully, intentionally cut somebody off because you need to get in, and frankly, today you just don't care. You cut them off. It happens, right? It happens. Anybody want to, you know, confess right now? It happens. You did it. And then the person lays on their horn. You insulted them. You hurt their feelings. Now they're going to make you feel how you ticked them off. And so they lay on their horn, and then they pull next to you when they get the chance. They roll down the passenger window, and they let you have that verbal assault. And they use the whole symbolic alphabet contained on their fingers. Yeah? They let you have it. Now, probably what are you going to do? Well, probably what you're going to do is you're going to go, sorry, I'm sorry, I didn't mean it. But really, what's going on in your heart? Have you been softened by their violent response to your violent action? If we could think about it that way, probably not. You're probably going to bow like that, and then you're going to say, as you drive off, yeah, up yours, buddy. Right? I would never say that, but I know some of you might. There is a reason I don't have a Christian fish on my car. I'm not that sanctified yet. Confession begets confession. This is also one of the themes today. So there are a lot of mythical elements to this idea that violence is going to bring about redemption. Meet violence with violence. Answer insult with insult, and so on and so forth. There's really good thinking there. The biggest reason for the Christian, of course, though, not to engage in violence and reply to an insult with insult and the rest of it is simply because Jesus said, unbelievably clearly, no. No. That is not the way that I want my disciples to respond. I don't want you to be reactive in that way. Don't do it. If somebody curses you, bless them. If somebody says unkind words about you, don't respond in kind. If somebody strikes you on the right cheek, give him the other cheek as well. If somebody asks you to go a mile, go two. If somebody wants your cloak, give him your jacket as well. The reason we as Christians don't engage in a fist-for-fist kind of mentality is because Jesus says, uh-uh, that is not the way of my kingdom, folks. It's not. So don't do it. However, right? And here's where we get to the problem of our text for today, or rather the answer for our text for today. However, no matter how much we may know that Jesus says don't do it, no matter how convinced we become by good minds like Walter Wink and Mahatma Gandhi and Martin Luther King Jr. and see their examples, no matter how much we see and believe that stuff, when push comes to shove, and we're the ones who are shoved, whoop, we're going to start questioning how much of a myth the myth really is. And probably we're going to start resorting to those old methods of dealing with people who are violent against us, either verbally or non-verbally, right? I mean, I heard a story about a good Christian guy, middle-aged guy, who'd heard a sermon about, you know, nonviolence, and he was going to practice this, and he knew the command of his Lord, and he was doing really well. He was in a diner one day, and he was eating a nice bowl of soup, and three motorcycles, Harley Davidsons, pulled up to the diner, and three burly bikers got off, and they were looking like they were having a bad day, and sure enough, they came in, and they wanted trouble. And they saw this guy sitting there eating his bowl of soup, and the first biker came up, and he put out his cigarette in his soup, flicked his cigarette on the floor disdainfully, and the Christian looked up at him and smiled and didn't say a word back. And then the second biker cleared his throat and he let it loose in the guy's soup, and again, the Christian, same response. He didn't respond in kind. Then the third biker knocked the soup off the table onto the floor. Again, Christian guy didn't do anything. He stood up, went to the front, paid the waitress, bowed to the bikers as he left, just a little head nod, walked out the door. One of the bikers says to the others and the waitress who is cleaning up, "Yeah, he certainly wasn't much of a man, was he?" And the waitress, looking out the window, said, "Yeah, not much of a truck driver either. He just backed over three Harley Davidsons." This is a wonderful thing in theory, isn't it? But when it comes to actually practicing what our Lord tells us we are to practice, it becomes unbelievably difficult. And so how do we learn to bless those who curse us and to respond gently to those who abuse us? How do we learn to live out Jesus' vision for his disciples in this way? Well, I think the biggest and most important clue is actually lying resident within our text. Because before he goes, Jesus tells his disciples and us to remember what time it is. Remember what time is it. Brothers and sisters, do you know what time it is? It is beyond. We are on the other side of all of the little whiles in our text. We're beyond all the little whiles of our text. In other words, we have entered in. Jesus has gone through the cross, up into resurrection, and we have entered into God's new age. The future, God's future for this world, has broken into the present time in Jesus Christ, in and through his resurrection. It is the time of peace, where swords have been put into plowshares. It's the time where brother can live with brother and sister can live with sister. We have come into the new age, the first fruit of God's future broke into the present time in Jesus' resurrection. That's where we are, where there will be no more tears, there will be no more mourning, and there will be no more violence. That's where Jesus has brought us. But here's the thing. How have we come to this time? Jesus said, "I have overcome." How did he overcome and bring us that world? Well, we know the answer to that. Jesus embraced the way of suffering. He embraced the way of the cross. Instead of lashing back at those who were lashing out at him, he absorbed it and absorbed it and absorbed it in himself, taking the violence of the world on himself over and over and over again without ever lashing back. Those who insulted him, he did not insult, says Peter, but he kept silent. And those who smacked him and hit him, he didn't smack and hit back, although he could have snapped his fingers and destroyed them. How have we come to the time of God's future peace in the present time? Jesus has brought this time about precisely by embracing the way of nonviolence. That's how we've come to this place. He has refused to fight the dark powers on the dark powers' own terms. But this raises another problem for us, doesn't it? Because, yes, we know we're to follow in the way of Jesus, but what exactly is Jesus advocating for us here? Is he saying that, you know, wives who are abused by their husbands ought to continue to allow themselves to be abused? That we are to become doormats for Jesus in this world and allow evil to do its worst to us? Is that what Jesus is advocating? So if your boss is verbally abusing you at work, just continue to let them abuse you. Don't put up any form of resistance, because Jesus said don't do that. Well, the first thing that we absolutely must get clear is that Jesus stands stalwartly against evil wherever evil stands. Jesus wholeheartedly, in other words, advocates resistance to evil. This is in fact what he came to earth to do and calls us to do along with him. So let's get that straight first. Jesus calls us in all aspects of our lives, sisters and brothers, to resist evil, to oppose it with everything that we are. However, and here I think is the rub, Jesus calls us to resist evil nonviolently because this is the most powerful form of resistance there is. You see, if you meet violence with violence on its own terms, you are only dealing with a symptom. Because violence is a symptom of what's going on in the human heart. And what Jesus wants to do is to deal with what's going on in the human heart and give chance for there to be redemption for the person there. Jesus is the wisest man who ever lived. We can spiritualize the cross so that it's only about some kind of atonement theology, but it's also about how we are to live in the world in order to bring about the change of heart. In order to demonstrate this, I think let's just take one example, and I'll pretty much conclude with this. Let's take one example that's difficult for us, right? In Matthew 5, Jesus tells us, if somebody strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the left as well. You remember the text? And then many have said, some pastors have used this to tell wives to stay in relationship, or husbands as it may be, that are incredibly abusive. Just stay there and let yourself be abused. But what is Jesus actually advocating when he tells us, if somebody hits you on the right cheek, turn to them the left as well? Could this be a form of the most powerful resistance available? I think so. I need a volunteer. Who's willing to volunteer? I don't want to pick somebody in the front row, because then, you know, nobody's going to sit close to the front next week. Brad, you're four rows back. Do you want to help me? Just come up front for a second here. Let's stand up here so that the video can see us. Okay. So Jesus tells us, I get to be Jesus? Well, we'll figure it out. I want to be the violent one, actually. So let's assume that I am the master and Brad is my slave. And so even though he's bigger than me in this instance, he's going to know who's boss, and I'm going to teach him who's boss. And so he's done something bad, and I have hit Brad. I've smacked him. Now Jesus says, if somebody hits you, do you notice this? Why doesn't Jesus just say, if somebody hits you, let him hit you again? What does he say? If somebody hits you on the right cheek, give him to the other cheek. Why the right cheek? You ever wondered that before? Why be so specific, Jesus? Like, seriously. Well, in the ancient Near Eastern culture, your left hand is a hand that you used for unclean tasks. So you're not going to use your left hand to hit your slave, because then you're going to defile yourself. Okay? You're going to make yourself unclean, not to mention that person. And so you're going to use your right hand. Now, why would I hit, or if I hit Brad on the right cheek, how have I hit him? Well, obviously, I've backhanded him, and that's precisely the point. Superiors backhand inferiors because it's a sign of shame and derision. Get back into your place. You are below me, and I'm going to show you by the way I backhand you that you're my inferior. You only exchange direct blows with equals, because you're actually dignifying somebody if you're going to punch each other or hit each other directly. Turn to me the other cheek, though, Brad. Now give me the left. How now am I going to treat him as an inferior? Well, I could use my left hand, right, and try and backhand him with my left hand, but then I'm defiling myself. And if I want to hit him with my right hand on his left cheek, I got to hit him straight on. Ha. Huh. What has... Thank you. That's all I need from you. Very good. Very good. Yes. So what has Brad achieved in doing? It's been an act of revelation. If I'm going to continue to treat him in an inhumane way, I'm going to be confronted with my own inhumanity. I will defile myself. I have to recognize, if I'm going to hit him again, that he's my equal, because I got to hit him head on. So it becomes a moment of revelation where I'm confronted with my own inhumane behavior towards Brad, and I'm also forced to recognize that he is indeed my equal under God. He's an image bearer of God. It's a powerful form of resistance to the evil in front of me in a way that doesn't implicate me in the evil, or Brad in the evil in this example that I gave. But rather, he maintains his humanity throughout and also stands up for it. And we could go through the examples that Jesus gives and see how this works out. I heard the true story recently on CBC Radio 1 of a group of people who were celebrating a birthday in their backyard. It was summertime. They were having a picnic. They had food. They had wine. Somebody came in. I guess it was a remote location. They came with a gun, and they said, "Everybody, throw your wallets on the table. Empty the money and give me the money now." And one of the people at the table who had been trained in nonviolent forms of resistance said, "Hey, we're just having a party here." And I'm not saying this is going to work every time, okay? But it did work in this instance. This was a violent person. "Hey, we're having a party here. How about you sit down, have a glass of wine with us, and after we've had a wine together, then we'll give you our money. No problem. We don't, you know what? We give you our money. That's fine. But sit down with us and have a glass of wine." He sat down. This is a true story. He had a glass of wine. They started talking. The people around the table had the wherewithal to start asking him questions about himself. And before the time was ended, he was crying like a baby. He was acting out his own pain, and there was a redemptive moment there. He didn't take their money. He walked away with a glass of wine, finished it. He walked out of the front gate. Later, they said they found the glass of wine that he had used, the wine glass, sitting neatly on the post at the exit gate. It can work. Evidence that it does work stands at the center of history on the cross of Christ. Jesus says to us this morning, "Before I go, sisters and brothers, my children, my friends, remember how I overcame." This is the way of the kingdom. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we know and we believe that you have overcome, that you absorbed every single blow of violence that the world can give without ever retaliating, and that you took evil out of circulation. You did not become the evil that you hate, and you also left open the possibility of redemption for those who you love. We know that you have called us to this hard way, but we ask that you would give us the strength in the power of your Spirit to live this way. Lord, we remember how you came upon King Saul. And King Saul had no power until your Spirit came upon him. He could not wage wars that he needed to wage without your Spirit upon him. And we know that unless you come and infect our hearts with your own power, that we will be rendered powerless. So come, Holy Spirit, fill us up so that we might not only be individual Christians who show forth the truth about who you are in this world, but also as a church, that the world may know, that we might be a credibility structure for the truth of the cross, that it does lead, this kind of suffering does lead to new life, to a new age, to new possibilities, indeed to resurrection itself. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
you stand with us?